Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy. We want to look at the closing verses of chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. 1 Timothy 1, 17 through 20. And I've entitled this simply Doxology and Charge, which kind of summarizes the contents here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Key verse in the book of 1 Timothy is found in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul writes to Timothy, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And we find ourselves at the end of chapter 1, this whole section, chapter 3, 1:3 through 20, commands to Timothy regarding doctrine and practice. Everything kind of builds on that emphasis throughout the remainder of the epistle. Paul had a very vested interest in the church at Ephesus, spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey. Ephesus was a strategic location in Asia, and the church there had an impact on that whole entire general area. Paul urged his son in the faith, Timothy, to remain in Ephesus and deal really with some problems, some problem teachers who were on the scene. These teachers had a legalistic bent. He says they are desiring to be teachers of the law. Seems they were somehow trying to keep the Christians under the law of Moses, and yet they still claim to believe in Jesus. That's always an interesting combination. We're under law, but we're also under Jesus. You know, that doesn't really work as a system when you look at what the Bible is really teaching. Thus, they had strayed from a proper teaching of grace. And Paul emphasizes that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. However, the answer to our sin problem is the glorious gospel. The gospel of grace, which was committed to Paul's trust. Paul then uses his own personal testimony to illustrate the glory of the gospel of grace. He emphasizes the grace of God saved him, the worst of all sinners in his mind, and that he is therefore a pattern for all those who are going to believe on Jesus for everlasting life. Paul, in effect, says, if Christ can save me, then he can save anyone who will believe on him. And with that testimony of grace, Paul cannot contain himself as he now bursts out into spontaneous doxology, as we see in verse 17. And that's where we pick up our study this morning, chapter 1, verse 17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul is known in his writings to interject spontaneous doxology at high points. And no matter when it might happen to come in the letter, in this case it comes early in the letter. How fitting that upon sharing his own testimony of grace, recalling God's amazing grace in his own life, how God saved him as the chief of all sinners, that he now spontaneously breaks out into praise. God's work of saving sinners calls for the loudest of praise. "Now to the King eternal" is more literally the King of the ages. You see, the Jews put everything into really one of two ages. They saw the age that now is and the age that is to come. The point is that God is sovereign over all the ages. The word eternity literally means ages of the ages. God is king over all the ages for all eternity, and he will be king over age upon age upon age. It was through Jesus that God made the ages. In fact, we read this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2. "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." The word worlds is literally ages. God is ruler over the ages and all that takes place in them. Daniel 2:22 says God changes the times and the seasons. Daniel 4:17 says the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. God is totally in charge. He is ever sovereign, totally in control. He is the King eternal. And God is also immortal, meaning imperishable or incorruptible. We're all breaking down physically. Bearer of good tidings, I am. We're all breaking down. And we're all second. We're all subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which is really a scientific law, so to speak, that says everything's breaking down, and everything is breaking down. By the way, this scientific law totally destroys the concept of evolution, which says everything is evolving for the better. This rule really completely substantiates the Bible, which says everything started out great, but is now breaking down because of sin. It's amazing how accurate and how, quote unquote, scientific the Bible really is. Henry M. Morris was so right when he said, use the Bible to interpret scientific data rather than using naturalistic presuppositions to direct our Bible interpretations. Yeah, that's the right way to go. We are all corruptible, but God is not. He never changes. He never gets old. He never breaks down. He ever remains the same. He is not subject to corruption or decay. He is immortal. And God is also invisible. We can't see God. As John 4:24 says, God is spirit. Now, it is true that on occasion, God has partially revealed himself in what we call theophanies. And he has most fully revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the full essence of God as spirit is beyond seeing. Four times the adjective invisible is used of God in the New Testament. To God who alone is wise is better translated the only God. The word wise is not found in the older manuscripts. Of course, there is other New Testament texts that specifically emphasize God alone as being wise, such as Romans 16:27. But here I think the emphasis is that God alone is God. All other supposed gods are false gods. There are demons that pose as gods, but God alone is the sole God. There is none other besides him. This is a key point of emphasis in the book of Isaiah, for example, and we just went through Isaiah, but boy, what a strong emphasis. We could look many, many places, but here is an example, Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. There is no other God. To the King, eternal, the eternal King, immortal and invisible, who alone is God, to him be honor and glory. Honor is the idea of value attached to something. To honor God is to affix reverence and value to him because of who he is. It recognizes his importance. It esteems him as having supreme value. And anything else has value because ultimately God is the creator. To give glory means to speak of in an exalted or high manner. It expresses a high opinion of, or to regard in high esteem, his excellence. To give God the glory is to exalt him for who he is. On the road to glory, never forget that all the glory belongs to God alone. It's all about him. We read this in Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, emphasis, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Not unto us, not unto us. To your name give glory. Spurgeon, it is perhaps one of the hardest struggles of the Christian life to learn this sentence, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. Got to constantly remind ourselves of this. Honor and glory is to be ascribed to God forever and ever, which is literally unto the ages of the ages. This is among the strongest way in the Greek to speak of eternity. The idea is for all eternity, the endless forever and ever. Eternity is viewed as a never-ending series of ages stretching endlessly onward. And then he concludes, amen. Amen is a strong, resounding affirmation of agreement. It means sure or truly. It's a way of saying with conviction, it is so. A little footnote here. It has been debated which member of the Trinity is in view here. king would seem to speak of Jesus, while invisible would seem to speak of the Father or the Spirit. William MacDonald says, the words the King Eternal seem to refer to the Lord Jesus because he is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, the word invisible seems to refer to the Father, since the Lord Jesus was obviously visible to mortal eyes. The fact that we are not able to distinguish which person of the Godhead is intended might serve as an indication of their absolute equality. And that's true. Homer Kent Jr., if one must distinguish, then this writer must assert that some of the terms fit the Father more easily than Christ, invisible only God. But he feels the explanation of the triune God is the solution to the difficulty. Yeah, it's not a bad solution. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. There's the key idea, I think, in terms of exhorting Timothy throughout this entire first chapter. That by them you may wage the good warfare. The word charge is a form of the same basic word translated charge in verse 3 and as commandment in verse 5. Paul still has in mind the same basic concern that he emphasized in verses 3 and 4, where the charge was that no other doctrine be taught other than that which rightly aligns with God's dispensation, with God's administration of grace. Paul still has in mind the concern about the legalists on the scene who are corrupting the doctrine of grace, desiring to be teachers of the law. They're confusing law and grace. ESV Study Bible, these verses, 18 through 20, together with verses 3 through 7, form bookends around which this section, verses 3 through 20, are arranged. Paul restates his charge, verse 18, see verses 3 and 5, and calls for specific action against the false teachers. I think that's true. The context of waging the good warfare is in the context of dealing with false teachers. The idea of a charge is that of a command from a superior. In this case, from an apostle, the apostle Paul, who speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. So the authority behind it all is Jesus Christ. This was ultimately a charge from the Lord through the apostle Paul. Paul was really telling Timothy, you're under orders. You're under orders here. Wage a good warfare. The word commit means to commit something of value into the care of another, with the idea that this person is then responsible for the safe care of it. For example, it was used of depositing something in a bank for safekeeping. Paul was charging Timothy really to be a defender of the truth of grace, in contrast to the legalistic teachers who were desiring to be teachers of the law. This was his responsibility on the scene, to protect and keep safe the doctrine of God's grace, the gospel of grace. He was to shut down any false teaching on the scene that threatened the compromise of the doctrine of grace. As Paul says in the key verse of the book, the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. You know what churches are to be? They are truth centers. We are people of the truth, propagating the truth, standing for the truth, defending the truth. That's the charge that he is now giving to Timothy in terms of waging a good warfare. This was a strong exhortation, but it's couched in love, as Paul refers to Timothy as his son. Again, this may reflect the idea that Paul actually led Timothy to faith, or that Timothy was like a son to him in terms of affection and being like-minded. And he further tells Timothy that this charge was according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. The word translated here as previously made is literally leading to or going before. The idea is that these prophecies announced beforehand the ministry role that Timothy was to have. Paul and Timothy served in the context of the early church when the gift of prophecy was still operative. You see, the apostles had really what we might call an all-church ministry, in which they dispensed the apostles' doctrine in relationship to the entire church, which affects us right down to where we live today, New Testament truth. The prophets served in more of a localized context, in the context of local churches prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. They were the contemporaries of the apostles and also spoke forth a direct message from God in the form of "Thus saith the Lord." You have to realize in the early days of the church, you couldn't turn to the epistles of Paul or John because the New Testament was just being formulated. Well, to fill in that gap where they didn't have New Testament scriptures, God used prophets in the local churches who supplemented the revelatory ministry of the apostles. Yet it was the apostles by whom all revelation was confirmed. It was specifically the apostles that the Spirit led into all New Testament truth. And it is on the basis of the apostles' word that we believe. All who come afterwards would believe on Christ through the apostles' word, as Jesus says in John 17, 20. What exactly these prophecies were, it doesn't elaborate here, other than to say that as Timothy keeps these prophecies in mind, he should wage a good warfare accordingly. Many think these prophecies were very similar to those given to Paul and Barnabas, as we see in Acts chapter 13. Notice what it says there. Acts 13, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said," well, how did the Holy Spirit say? Well, through the prophets. "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." So again, we do have God working through the prophets in the early days of the church. In chapter 4, we see again that it is indicated that Timothy's appointment to ministry involved prophecy. Note there, 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy." It was accompanied by prophecy, "with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So recognition of what God was doing was special in relationship to Timothy. I think this related to his ministry and his special calling. Evidently, Timothy was specifically told prophetically what his gifting involved. The wording here in 1 Timothy 1:18 also suggests that these prophecies emphasize Timothy's role in being faithful to and safeguarding the gospel. The idea is that Timothy was prophetically called to be a defender of the faith. These prophecies must have emphasized that this would involve a battle and that it would not be easy, because Paul here uses the language of warfare. And he does this repeatedly. In the second book, he will also emphasize it, 2 Timothy. He says to Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He really hammers this warfare concept. War is not easy. It involves hardship. If you want easy, I don't suggest the ministry. It involves the hardship of spiritual warfare. Endure hardship as a good soldier. It involves getting shot at a lot. If you want easy, soft, and cushy, don't sign up. The context here involves a battle over sound doctrine, which is not for the faint of heart. It's a battle over the gospel of grace, a battle with false teachers who are very deceptive. They come off like they're the good guys. And if you're going to take a strong stand, they're going to call you a hater, maybe. Just make sure you're not. You know, you can stand for truth in a way that's not becoming of the truth as well. But it's messy. You know, warfare is messy. You know, and say, well, you know, that happened, that battle, that happened just like we drew it up. No, it doesn't happen that way. And you got to adjust and you got to deal. This is the stuff of warfare. It's not easy. It's not pretty. Warfare is not pretty. Like the guy, sometimes people have this romantic idea of Christianity. Everything is just all roses, you know. It's just, it's a battle. It's a battle. I like what John Calvin said here when he said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet remain silent." Yeah. But note, Timothy is called to wage the good warfare, not a flesh warfare. This war is fought with love and yet without compromising the truth. That's a hard line to walk sometimes. I'm not going to compromise. I'm sharing the truth in love. And I don't care how loving you do it, they will slander you. That's why it's hard. A good warfare means one never gives up, never gives in. Waging a good warfare fights to win. Waging a good warfare means one never compromises the truth of grace, the truth of the gospel. Again, the warfare involved here in context is a war over the truth. This is what we might call the truth war. John MacArthur says, Timothy was not in the battle alone. He was commissioned by Paul, and his call to ministry was confirmed by revelation from God concerning him. His service as a soldier for Christ was thus set in the context of the authority and affirmation of the church. That's true. Even the laying on of the hands of the elders. There's a local church emphasis here. That's a great point. Timothy was not a self-appointed warrior. He was recruited and appointed in the context of the local church. And in his case, he also had apostolic affirmation. Consistently in the New Testament, we find that God works in conjunction with the local church. Rogue warriors are really not validated by God. They're out there just doing their own isolated thing, self-appointed, as it were. In telling Timothy to wage the good warfare, the verb is in the present tense, indicating it's an ongoing thing. Robert Grimacki writes, "The emphasis of this military term is on the entire war fought throughout the lifetime, not just an isolated battle." You know, the Christian minister isn't enlisted for just a battle or two, and then you can retire. No. You're enlisted for the entire war. It's warfare until the pearly gates. I'd like to say it gets easier. I look back, I was thinking about my ministry. You know, I've been here 34 years now. My wife reminded me of this. It's February 1st, 34 years. I said, I forgot. But a lot of battles. It's a warfare until the pearly gates. It's a warfare until the end of life. This service is for the entire war, not merely for a battle or two. I think when God evaluates his soldiers at the judgment seat of Christ, I think he's going to take into consideration the entire war. He's not going to say, well, that's nice, you won a few battles in my name, but then you capitulated. Oh, well done. A couple battles, that's good enough. I don't think so. He wants active engagement in every battle for the entire war. The faithful do not have the option of quitting or going AWOL. And that's what he points out to Timothy. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You have to stay focused. Stay engaged. Colossians 4:17. I always find this verse interesting. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Don't quit. You don't have that option. You know, one thing about the military, you guys in the military know this. They in effect own you. They own you. And you're there to serve and to please the commanding officer. And so it is with Jesus. We serve on his terms. And say, well, Lord, I'm active when I'm active, but you know, when I don't want to be active, I'm not active. No. Waging a good warfare means you're in the war. You're there. You're available. You're saying, reporting for duty every day. He's the commanding general. I often say to people, how goes the battle? Maybe you've heard me say that. But I think the great question on Judgment Day will be, how went the war? How went the war? Wage the good warfare has special application for spiritual leaders, but it also has application for all God's children who are involved in spiritual warfare. and we are. Someone wrote, I like this quote, I don't know that the person was a Christian who wrote it necessarily, but I like the application. Someone wrote, quote, life should not be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, wow, what a ride. How about that? That description well applies to the faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. Fight hard. Fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare. Fight throughout the entire war for your entire life. Leave it all on the battlefield for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our spiritual commander in chief. Verse 19. This is what waging a good warfare entails. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith has suffered shipwreck. In warring a good warfare, one first has to watch out for themselves. So he first addresses to me, wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. First of all, you got to watch out for yourself. That's what Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, by the way, earlier. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. First thing, take heed to yourself. Watch out for yourself. Yeah, you've got oversight over your overseers to shepherd the church. But first, watch out for yourself. That's the first thing. Spiritual leader must take heed for himself. And so Paul's instruction to Timothy, wage a good warfare, starts out by saying, having faith and a good conscience, directed to Timothy. Consistently in this letter, Paul links faith and a good conscience. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that Timothy was a man of faith, as we saw in the very early part of the book, in the second verse of the book. But the warning here, I think, is to continue to hold the faith with a good conscience. The faith in view at the beginning of the verse refers to personal, subjective faith in the truth of God. Faith in the Bible is always connected to God's word. Personal faith is taking God at his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. However, maintaining a healthy faith involves the conscience. You see, the conscience is the moral monitor that either approves or disapproves what is perceived to be either right or wrong. The conscience is called the umpire of the soul. And all people are born with a conscience involving an innate sense of right and wrong. However, one's conscience can be ignorant, misinformed, or ignored. If a person refuses to listen to their conscience, they can come to the point where their conscience no longer works properly because it is wounded or, in really serious cases, seared. As believers, we need to train our conscience. We need to grow in grace. The better informed our conscience is by the word of God, the more discerning we will be. But it is critical that we learn not to violate our conscience. There are two key issues in relationship to the conscience. First, there is the issue of knowledge. And second, there is the issue of faith. The whole of life for us as Christians should be the constant pursuit of maintaining a clear conscience before God and man. Both are important. This is how Paul lived. Paul warned that influencing a brother to violate his conscience is in effect to, quote, wound their weak conscience. And that is a most serious matter. Likewise, allowing yourself to violate your conscience desensitizes it to where one learns to live with a compromised conscience. Eventually, it is no longer as sensitive as it should be. It lacks moral integrity. Faith governed by a compromised conscience is a compromised faith. And thus, Paul warns Timothy to maintain faith and a good conscience. As Paul said in chapter 1, verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. That's where you want to be. That's the end goal of sound doctrine properly applied. Maintaining faith with a good conscience is the essence of waging the good warfare. It's a battle involving the conscience. And there's always pressure to compromise, to give in a little. Don't make waves. Oh, we'll tolerate that. In 1984, an airline's jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill, computerized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up! Pull up!" The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo!" and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everyone on board died. Many no longer find the conscience valuable, and they just want to switch it off. But it is a warning system that is intended to work in conjunction with faith. Jerry Ragg writes, "A highly trained, truth-sensitive conscience will give us no rest when we edge towards compromise. If instead of resolutely fleeing sin, we suppress the truth through rationalization and compromise, the clearest resonation of right and wrong will become faint. Do this enough times, and no bell of truth will ring at all." Paul says, as he continues on, "Which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." The word "which" is a singular pronoun in the Greek and refers to a good conscience. Some have rejected a good conscience concerning the faith and have therefore suffered shipwreck. Note it carefully. A compromised conscience leads to spiritual disaster. What does making shipwreck of the faith say about the spiritual condition of these people? You were thinking that, weren't you? I can see you thinking. More specifically, are we talking about believers or unbelievers? There's a difference of opinion here. ESV Study Bible says, "This most likely refers to false teachers who claimed to be believers but had fallen away from the faith they initially professed, thereby showing they were never truly converted." That's one view. However, others believe these rejecting a good conscience were in fact compromising believers. In truth, there is not enough information given here to be absolutely definitive. I think sometimes there are orange flags, right? Orange flags. But it's not totally clear. You know, the wheat and the tares grow together. That's the thing about tares. It's kind of hard to know. Is this wheat or is this a tare? God's going to sort it all out in the end. We don't always know. But God does. I find it extremely interesting that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, Paul again named Hymenaeus, which is one of the teachers that he's talking about here. We believe it's the same person that is mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And there Paul says he strayed concerning the truth. And then in verse 19 he goes on to say, I'm in 2 Timothy 2, he says, "The Lord knows those who are his." This would lead me to believe it was questionable in Paul's mind whether this person was saved or not. But even he was not definitive and left it with the Lord. Note this, what I just shared with you, I want you to see it. Their message, there's a problem with the message, will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus, we believe, is the same person as mentioned in 1 Timothy. And Philetus are of this sort. They're distorting the message, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past. They overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. So you know, he doesn't really, he doesn't say, these are illustrative of those who don't know the Lord. He just leaves it with the Lord. The Lord knows. Hymenaeus, straight concerning the truth. The Lord knows. Where is he? Doesn't really definitively say. And there's a lot of situations like that. I don't know for sure. They're off track. Are they an unbeliever? A believer.
I don't know.
When it says they rejected a good conscience, the word rejected is a very strong word. It means to forcibly thrust away violently and deliberately. I mean, this wasn't like, well, this is on purpose. Serious violation of the conscience, which brought about great spiritual damage. However, there are a few things to note which may indicate that these may have been believers who got off track. First, the language here is that they did not necessarily make shipwreck of their personal faith, but rather the faith, meaning the body of apostolic truth believers hold to as true. Now, of course, that would also damage their personal faith, but the point is the language here puts the emphasis on the faith being damaged, meaning the body of truth is revealed by God. Ernest Campbell says the word faith is used here with the article the preceding it. This is very significant, for it means that Paul has in mind the faith, the body of truth, which has believed the gospel of grace of God. Also, as Paul will go on to say, they were delivered to Satan for remedial purposes, as seen in verse 20, which we will get to shortly. This would argue for this being a matter of discipline for believers. At least Paul seems hopeful to that end. Instead of waging a good warfare, these had violated their conscience, with the result being that they had made shipwreck of the faith. At the end of his life, Paul could say, I've kept the faith. These made shipwreck of the faith. You know, Paul knew about shipwrecks. According to what he records, he was involved in at least 4 shipwrecks. At best, shipwrecks caused great damage to the ship. These men operated with a bad conscience and had a damaged message. Their compromised conscience led to a compromised message. And note the damage that was caused. They got a message that spreads like cancer, strayed concerning the truth, overthrow the faith of some. Lots of wreckage. Their message was damaged, caused all kinds of damage. It had the potential to spread like cancer. It strayed from the truth. It was overthrowing the faith of some. That is what making shipwreck of the faith looks like. Not only messes you up, it messes up a lot of other people. By the way, it is possible for a believer to have his faith overthrown, at least to some degree. We might say, to get off track. 2 Timothy 2:18 says, these were overthrowing the faith of some. This does not mean they lost their salvation or that they were never saved. Rather, it means that they were seriously off track. A true believer will never completely and finally abandon the faith fully, as seen in 1 Corinthians 15:2, which says you are saved if you hold fast to the gospel message. However, it is possible to compromise the message, even as Peter and Barnabas were guilty of doing this in Galatians chapter 2. They had not abandoned the faith in the sense of apostasy, but as Paul says, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So serious was this that Paul withstood Peter to his face and severely rebuked him. All this to say, believers can to some extent compromise the faith and still be believers. Pulpit commentary, hence the important lesson that deviations from the true faith are preceded by violations of the conscience. The surest way to maintain a pure faith is to maintain a good and tender conscience. Good point. This was so serious that Paul names names. There is a time to name names, and I've decided this is the time. I'm just kidding. Paul wasn't kidding. Paul doesn't do it all the time, but when the danger was strong, he did not hesitate to call them out for the good of the body, whether they were believers or not. So he says, verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. As I said earlier, verses 3 through 20 are really basically a unit of thought. And it would seem that Hymenaeus and Alexander were the worst representatives of the false teachers mentioned in verses 3, 6, and 7. Hymenaeus and Alexander were very possibly in teaching positions in the church. And in that position of power, they had some leverage. Perhaps this is why Paul dealt with him directly with apostolic authority. This required apostolic intervention. Timothy's trying to bring things in order, but Paul's been dealing with some things too. Most think that Hymenaeus is the same Hymenaeus mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, as I've already said. Alexander was a very common name. It's not certain that he should be identified with Alexander the coppersmith mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, although that is a possibility. Paul says that he delivered these two individuals to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The language of delivering someone to Satan is found in one other place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan." And of course, he's talking about, you know, a sinful, immoral situation in the church. "For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." But he's talking about delivering this one to Satan. Note, at Corinth, the congregation was directly involved in the process, while here Paul acted alone. Again, this may be because the situation required it, because of their positions of power in the church, it required apostolic action. Most believe that the idea of delivering one to Satan was to excommunicate them, where they were forced out of the church into the realm of Satan. Within the church, there is a context of refuge and protection. But outside that realm, the devil has certain liberties where he can afflict people. That seems to be the idea. I think people take for granted the importance of belonging to a church fellowship. There is a spiritual protection and cover with such a fellowship. But many Christians today don't seem to really very much appreciate that. Take or leave the local church. Maybe you want to rethink that and restudy the New Testament. We see in Job that God had a hedge of protection around Job, which Satan wanted God to remove. I believe there is this kind of hedge in the fellowship of God's people. Even unbelievers who are closely connected with God's people are blessed in that relationship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that the unbelieving partner is sanctified by the believing partner. That is, they experience certain blessings just by virtue of being in relationship with the believer. John MacArthur says, "Delivering someone to Satan removes the insulation and protection afforded by the believing community." So there is, in the shelter of God's people, protection from the full force of Satan's fury. This is very similar to the fourth step of church discipline in Matthew 18, where a person is put out of the church. Exactly what Satan will be allowed to do with them is not specified, but the sense is it will be painful. Note carefully that the desire, however, is not just to inflict pain. The goal is that they will learn from this. The goal is still one of restoration. It's not like, well, just throw you out to Satan, we're done with you, we hope he just has his way with you, and that's the end of the story. No. The goal is always restoration. The word "learn" is commonly used of God's discipline of believers in the New Testament, is often translated as chasten. It's another argument that we may be talking about believers here. Specifically, the desire is that delivery to Satan will teach them not to blaspheme. You say, well, that's evidence that they were unbelievers because Paul was before a blasphemer. Yeah, that's true. Blaspheme is in the present tense, showing this had become an ongoing pattern for them. Blasphemy is irreverent speech. It means to speak evil or to speak reproachfully. It is that which is insulting to God. In common terms, it is to show great disrespect for God or the things of God. In the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, I believe they were showing disregard for, are you ready for this? The faith! And not properly regarding the doctrines of grace, which amounts to blasphemy. They were teaching things that brought reproach on God's divine character. Misrepresenting God's truth is a form of blasphemy. Not accurately representing the gospel of grace is blasphemy. And even Christians can be guilty of blasphemy, as seen in Colossians 3:8, where Paul says, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. So it is possible that a Christian can commit such a sin. We see here in chapter 1 just how important it is to defend the faith. Many today want to claim the faith, but there's not so many that want to earnestly contend. From verses 3 through 20, this is the essence of Paul's central charge to Timothy. He was to forcefully defend the truth of God's grace, the gospel of grace. As I was preparing this message, I always wait for illustrations to be phoned in. Once in a while they do come. But I was preparing this message, I got a call from a very nice woman, who was promoting a very worthy cause. And I totally agree with her cause. And I told her I thought most everybody in our church would totally agree with her cause. Well, she followed up with an email in which she extended an invitation. And this is what she said, quote, invitation to our upcoming prayer service. It will be ecumenical, and you had concerns about that, which I told her I did. You see, so many today, it seems to me, are concerned, and properly so. They are concerned about good causes. But I ask you, who these days is really vitally concerned about the gospel of grace? For so many professing Christians, this is negotiable. Paul is very clear that before God, waging a good warfare means living out our faith with a good conscience that will not compromise grace. Waging a good warfare means holding to and standing for the gospel of grace without compromise. And if you don't stand there, I don't care what other good causes you're all about, you are not waging a good warfare. To do otherwise, to compromise the gospel of grace, is really to make blasphemous shipwreck of the faith. I don't know who said this. It's often Martin Luther's given the credit. I don't know that he really said it. It's debated. But it is good. I often say he's quotable. Here's how it goes. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. Amen. God help us to wage the good warfare. Let's stand and have our concluding song.